There is so much here for us this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Then he went home. That's speaking of Jesus. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and brothers are seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's sing together these words, "When I fear, my faith will fail," and then we'll come together to look at this passage.
Thanks again to Michael and Annie for leading us, and for all the people again that you can't see behind the camera, thanks for all your efforts. Well, let's pray now as we come to this passage. Let's ask for God's help. Father, once again, we look to you to, by your Spirit, teach us. We ask that you would illuminate before us the glory of Jesus. That in this message even, you would be carrying out your work of binding and loosing people from the grip of Satan's blinding influence. Lord, we need to see you, and we cannot see you apart from the illumination and help of your Spirit. So help us not to resist. Take down all our defenses, Lord, and just accomplish your purposes this morning through this word for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this morning to one of the most charged and stirring accounts in the ministry of Jesus recorded for us by Mark in his gospel. This passage is filled with some pretty incendiary stuff. Accusations are made by some that Jesus is mad, and by others that Jesus is bad. The scribes essentially charge him here of being Satan incarnate. Jesus responds and warns them with perhaps one of the weightiest statements he makes in all his teaching. He speaks of the danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And then along the way, in this passage, Jesus also redefines the most fundamental organizational and social unit of society, the family. That's quite a lot in a small portion of text. But right at the center of it all, we find the 27th verse. And we get here one of Jesus' most powerful self-descriptions of what his ministry was all about. He had come into the world to invade Satan, the strong man's house, to bind him, and to plunder his goods. So though there's quite a bit going on here in the passage, once again, the main burden of the text is to teach us who Jesus is and what he came into the world to do. What Mark wants us to see here, or more importantly, what God wants us to see here, is that Jesus is our great liberator, who has come to bind and plunder Satan's house so that he can birth and build his own house. The binding and plundering of Satan is to build his new family, the family of faith. That is the main message I want us to take away from this morning. Jesus is our great liberator who has come to bind and plunder Satan's house, to birth and build his own house. This is here to stir us, to encourage us. It is also here to challenge us to make sure that we don't harden our hearts against Jesus and in the end find ourselves outside of God's family forever. So I would invite you to follow along very carefully with me and to think very carefully about what's going on in these verses. And let's get straight into the text to just walk down through it very closely and see if we can't understand the message here for us. So what we'll see in this passage essentially is two false assessments of Jesus and his ministry, and then Jesus' own true assessment of what is really going on in his ministry. So verse 20. we get the first of these false assessments of Jesus' ministry. We read here that after the events of that day and the pressing of the crowds and the calling of the 12 disciples, Jesus went home. But once again, if he was seeking rest, he was not able to rest, because we read again that the crowds gathered so that they could not even sit down to eat. Then notice how the scene shifts from the crazy crowds and the hustle bustle of Capernaum in verse 20 to Jesus' family over in Nazareth in verse 21. When his family heard it, they went out to save him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." So you get a scene shift from Capernaum to Nazareth. And you can imagine what's going on there as Jesus' family talks together. They've heard the reports of the crowds. They've certainly, these reports, reached Nazareth. They've probably heard of the growing scribal official opposition to Jesus. You can imagine Jesus' brothers and his mum sitting down, having a family meeting. We don't know what's happened. Joseph at this point, he may have passed away. We don't know because we don't hear much of him. But you can imagine a family meeting. The brothers, Mary saying, "Jesus is going to get himself in trouble. He's going to burn himself out. He's not making any time for us, his family. He's going to dishonor the family name because all the religious leaders are speaking ill of him. We better go and rein him in a bit." That word "seize" that is used in verse 21, "they went to seize him," is a very strong word. It's actually used 5 times in this gospel in chapter 14 for the seizing and arresting of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus' family members are essentially saying, "We've got to go and bring him in and get control of him. This is all getting too carried away." But look at their assessment of him at the end of verse 21. Look at what they were saying. They were saying, "He's out of his mind." They were not getting who Jesus really was, and they were misunderstanding what his ministry was all about. Now, before we press on, I just want to pause here for a moment, take a step back to make sure we see something that Mark is doing here and that he likes to do in his gospel. We have in this passage we're in this morning what we call a Markan sandwich. And I know that's a bit of a funny phrase, but here's what it means. In verse 21, we leave off here with his family saying he's out of his mind, and they're setting off from Nazareth to Capernaum to go and get him. But then Mark inserts another story before continuing that story. In verses 22 to 30, Mark includes another story of the scribal opposition to Jesus. But then look at where he picks up the story again in verse 31. "And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside they sent and called him." So you have to realize what Mark's doing is very intentional here. This is a Markan sandwich, a story within a story. And he likes doing this. He likes weaving stories together. We're going to see this again and again because he wants us to see in some way these two stories fit together. He encloses an account of binding and blaspheming in a story of belonging. And hopefully by the end we'll see how the accounts fit together. What Jesus does in the middle of the sandwich, the binding of Satan, the warning about blaspheming, it is kind of at the heart of this passage, but it's all moving towards this idea of what does it really mean to belong to Jesus' family. So I just didn't want you to miss that we're dealing with a Markan sandwich here, and we're holding off now with Jesus' family making their way from Nazareth to Capernaum, but meanwhile, we pick up a new story in verse 22. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He's possessed by Beelzebul.'" So you get now this second statement of kind of misrepresentation of Jesus. And I think we're to compare and contrast in some way this statement of Jesus' family, "He's out of his mind," with now The scribes who are saying, he's possessed. We're to compare, contrast, think about these stories together. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Now, notice, these scribes, we're told they're from Jerusalem. That is no small detail. So far, we've only encountered local scribes from Capernaum. But now, the religious leaders are bringing in the heavies, the top dogs, to make an official pronouncement on how people are to think of this Jesus and his ministry. You'll remember back in chapter 3, verse 6, the local religious leaders in Capernaum started the plot. How are we going to take out Jesus? How are we going to get rid of his influence? How are we going to undermine him? And now, all of a sudden, an official delegation arrives from Jerusalem, ready to make a pronouncement. Here's what the leaders are saying about this Jesus, this charlatan. So, you can see their strategy. They want to discredit the authority that Jesus has displayed, specifically in his authority to cast out demons. Now, this was smart. Because what had amazed the crowds more than anything else so far in Jesus' ministry, it was when he demonstrated authority over the unclean spirits. Remember back in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, after Jesus had cast out a demon in the synagogue, we read, the crowds were all amazed. All the people in the synagogue were amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. So the scribes knew, if we can undermine his authority to cast out demons, if we can get another story, we can decrease his influence. In fact, we could maybe take his legs out from under him altogether. Notice, they don't try to deny Jesus' authority, not once. Instead, they seek to question and undermine the source of that authority. He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Now, this name Beelzebul was an old Canaanite word that could be translated in various ways, but one of the possible translations is it means Lord of the abode, or Lord of the house of demons, Lord of the dark abode. Now, the scribes from their place of hardness of heart, remember, we were told that they were hard-hearted in chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus was grieved because of their hardness of heart. But now from this hardness of heart, they are deliberately and willfully speaking evil of Jesus to draw people away from Jesus. That's the second charge that is brought against Jesus in this passage. He's not just mad, he's bad. And so now from verses 23 right through to 30, we get Jesus' response to this charge against him, specifically from the scribes. And Jesus teaches here three lessons in the rest of our text that I really want us to focus on. They can be summarized, these three lessons, with these three words. He gives a lesson on binding, a lesson on blaspheming, and then in the back end of the text, 31 to 35, he gives a lesson on belonging. So let's look at what Jesus says in verse 23. It's actually lovely how it starts, and he called them to him. The scribes are just out and around, spreading this malicious rumor about Jesus. He could have just done the same, but he calls them to him. He says, come to me. We need to talk. And there is a distinct ring of authority even in how Jesus handles the scribes here. He says to them when they come, look, how can Satan cast out Satan? Verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. The point Jesus is making here is very clear. What you are charging me of is absurd, he says. Satan may be evil, but he's not stupid. Why would he ruin his own work? If I'm working as Satan or in the power of Satan, why would Satan be doing things that are bringing his rule and dominion and reign to an end? Everyone knows a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. You have totally misrepresented me and what is going on in my ministry. That is the point of what Jesus is saying and illustrating. And look at the powerful words he uses even there to describe Satan's dominion, his kingdom, his house. Jesus is saying, if I'm operating in the power of Satan or as Satan to take command of all these demons, and that's how my exorcism, that's where my authority comes from, then how can that make any sense? Because I'm destroying Satan's work by doing that. Does Satan destroy Satan? So Jesus, first of all, in his explanation, is saying, what you're accusing me of is absurd. It doesn't make any sense. It's false. But notice how he doesn't stop there. In verse 27 now, with this word, but, he begins to speak of what is actually going on in his ministry of authority. And that is what we are to see here in verse 27. This is now Jesus' true description. Here's what's really going on in my ministry. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now Jesus is telling this kind of little parable here to indicate to us just what is going on in his ministry. Jesus is saying Satan has set up his home, his kingdom in this world, my world. And Satan has attempted to take humanity captive to do his will since the fall. He's been blinding, he's been binding, he's been trying to rule this world. Elsewhere, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this present world. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul spoke of Satan as having captured people to do his will in the world. That's 2 Timothy 2:26. Jesus is saying, this so-called strong man, Satan, he has set up his house, his kingdom in my world. He has sought to usurp my lordship over all of life. He has laid claim to the things that are mine, and now I've come to take them back. This is what my ministry is about. And what a perspective, what a true perspective Jesus gives us here to understand what is going on in his ministry. Jesus is saying he has entered the devil's house through his incarnation. He's come into this fallen world, and he has come through his life and ministry to bind Satan and to neutralize Satan. And we see this illustrated over and over again in Jesus' ministry. Every time he takes authority over Satan's forces, his demonic realm, anytime you see Jesus approaching and exorcising demons in this gospel, you see the demons being reduced to trembling, fearful, weak servants who beg the stronger man, Jesus, not to torture them. We see Jesus exercising this invading, this binding, when he heals people, when he liberates people. And perhaps we'll see it most clearly in chapter 5, when we encounter this man, Legion, who is just filled with demonic authority, whose life is miserable. We're told that no one can bind him, no one can get hold of him, no one can control him, and yet Jesus comes and sets him free. But we're told here by Jesus that he did not just come to invade and bind. He also came to plunder the strong man, Satan's goods. What are the strong man's goods? People who are lost in the darkness of sin and unbelief. Jesus was coming into the world, as he said in Luke's gospel, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those oppressed. And he would do this progressively through his life, but he would do this ultimately by his death and powerful resurrection, where he would on the cross pay the debt for our sins. And when he would overcome death and sin and hell and Satan through his glorious resurrection, Satan was bound, broken. And Jesus said, this is the day to plunder his goods. And that day continues now. Remember, he's just assembled his disciples who are going to be sent out to go into the world to preach the gospel. And here we still have a great commission to go and bring the gospel, the powerful gospel, to the nations. And God, by the power of his Spirit, will illuminate the truth of who Jesus is, what he's all about. And still today across the nations, people are being liberated, set free. The goods of Satan are being plundered. And people are being rescued from all nations and brought into Jesus' house. Binding and plundering Satan to birth and build his own house, his own family. So Jesus describes with this simple yet nuclear parable of verse 27 the essence of his ministry. Spiritual ministry. He came to destroy the works of the devil, as the Apostle John would say in his letter. And so we have to let this perspective of Jesus' ministry and the power and the authority he has given to his people today to continue and share in his work, we have to let this understanding frame our thinking on all of our evangelism and mission work in the world. When you go this week hoping, praying to be able to share Jesus with others. When a missionary goes to a really tough place, say to the Shinna people of northern Pakistan who we're praying for, and you feel like everything's against you, you're going in the name of the stronger man, the one who's stronger than Satan. You're going in the name of Jesus, who is the master of the house and the Lord of this world. Jesus has bound Satan. He is plundering his house today as missionaries and evangelists and as we go out this week and seek to share Christ with those around us. This is how we're to understand Jesus' ministry then, and as disciples called to be with him and to share in his ministry, this is how we're to understand our ministry now. But now notice, Jesus doesn't just finish there. Now, in his next move in the text in verse 28, he gives a very strong warning to these scribes who are standing there around him. And we have to see the context if we're going to understand what's going on. Jesus to these scribes says, "Truly I say to you," and you know when Jesus starts off that way, he's often pronouncing something very solemn, something very important. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For," here's why he just said that, "for they were saying he has an unclean spirit." So first, as we tackle these two verses, 28 and 29, don't miss the incredible first part of this warning. Jesus has already claimed to be able to forgive sins in this book, and indeed he can. His message is one of calling people to repent and believe the gospel so that their sins can be forgiven. But look at the extent of what he says in verse 28. Look at the extent of the forgiveness that he is offering and making available. All sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Jesus does not want us to rush past this. He wants us to see that in him, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, he makes total forgiveness possible. All sins, whatever blasphemies, they can be forgiven. But then in verse 29, he gives one case. We could call it an exception. One kind of sin that will keep a person from forgiveness. And that is the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, never means never there. This is a chilling word. Never have forgiveness now in this age. Never have forgiveness in the age to come. Always. Always in a state of being unforgiven and under the wrath of God. Forever and ever and ever without hope. So we have got to ask, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? This is not an irrelevant question for us. As some tender-hearted Christians in the past have feared greatly that they have committed this sin and fear greatly that they are condemned because of it. I have encountered people who have worried about this greatly. And so this is not an irrelevant or unimportant question. Pastorally, this is very important. And eternally, this is very important. In answering this question, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? As always, we've got to start with our eyes glued to the text. For we are given a very helpful clue in verse 30 to start our exploration. Verse 30 tells us why Jesus spoke these words of warning. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So in this context, Jesus speaks this warning of the danger of blaspheming the Spirit. He speaks it to those scribes who were attributing his powerful work of exorcism to the power of Satan rather than to the power of the Spirit of God. Jesus is saying to the scribes, you have willfully chosen to resist what the Holy Spirit is making clear. You have deliberately hardened your heart against what the Spirit is revealing to you. You are falsely speaking of the source of power in my ministry. I'm warning you. You keep doing this, you will be hardened against me to the point of no return. For God will have judged you as a blasphemer of the Spirit. And there will be no hope for you. So let me give a definition. In light of that close context, if we're going to think about how does this apply to us today, how are we to understand what they were doing to what we can do today? For, you know, if your life closely parallels what these scribes were doing, you're in danger of this warning applying to you. So we have to think, how does this apply to us today? And the way I want to try and answer this in the time I have left, I want to give a definition of what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, and then I want to try and unpack that definition in just a few points. And I trust you'll be understanding if I do take a little bit of time with this, because this is of such importance. to definition of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a willful, deliberate, persistent hardening of heart against clear, Spirit-revealed truth about Jesus. I'll read that again for those that are noting it down. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a willful, deliberate, persistent hardening of heart against clear, Spirit-revealed truth about Jesus. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not necessarily a once-off slip of the tongue. It is not an impulsive speaking angrily against God. It's not denying Jesus at a certain point in life. You'll remember Peter did that and was restored. It's not breathing out murderous threats against Jesus and his church necessarily. Paul did that and was forgiven. It's deliberately and persistently rejecting clear, Spirit-revealed truth about Jesus. I found this quote from John Calvin helpful. Those who commit this unpardonable sin with evil intention resist God's truth, although by its brightness they are so touched that they cannot claim ignorance. Perhaps it's helpful not to think of the blasphemy of the Spirit so much as a single sin that you commit in a moment. But it might be more helpful to think of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as a state of sin that one settles into and willfully and insubordinately refuses to leave. Just hear me there. It might be helpful. I think this, I'm pretty confident that this matches with what I see in Scripture. I think it's helpful not to think of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit only as a single sin. You've done it once and that's you. I actually think it's better to think of it as a state of sin that one settles into and refuses to leave. So perhaps it'll be helpful to come at this now from another way. Let's think of the flow of Jesus' thought in verse 28 running into verse 29. For it is striking how Jesus speaks of total forgiveness in verse 28 and then now this case where you can't access that forgiveness in verse 29. And I think the flow of Jesus' thought is as follows. In verse 28, Jesus says, there is a way to be forgiven all sins and blasphemies. That way is by receiving me. By the powerful work and witness of the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit testifies and speaks of who I am. But you cannot come to me in repentance if you persistently reject the illuminating and instructing influence of God's Spirit. In fact, you may get to a point where you are judged by God as a blasphemer of the Spirit, and then it's too late. You'll be beyond repentance. You'll not be able to get to a place of repentance. You'll be doomed forever. You'll never have any chance of forgiveness ever. And here's the scary thing. Jesus says that point can be reached in life. Matthew 12:32, the parallel passage. Jesus said those who commit this sin will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. So it seems to be more than just unbelief. Persistent unbelief. Though persistent unbelief will condemn you to a place of unforgiveness. But what Jesus is essentially saying is, you can persistently harden your heart against the influence of the Spirit who is testifying to who Jesus is, but you just keep resisting, you just keep hardening your heart, you keep pushing it away. And Jesus gives the warning to say there may be a point where God says, you are now judged as a blasphemer of the Spirit, finally. And God's judgment is to give you over to your hardness of heart. Only God knows who has been judged to have committed this sin to the point of no return. It is not something we can know with certainty. So our job is to pray for a person and to share the gospel as the Spirit leads us in hope that God will grant them repentance. There is always going to be mystery around understanding fully the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But one thing is very clear. In context, Jesus speaks this as a warning to those who are resisting him. And so this stands in Scripture with the same purpose. It stands here as a warning to anyone listening this morning who has been just steadily, and you know it, steadily just resisting sin. I know God's been speaking to me, or I know he's been calling me, but I just keep pushing it away. Just keep pushing it away. This text stands as a warning for you. Repent. That's what the warnings in Scripture are given for. They're means of bringing you to repentance. Repent and turn to Jesus before this day of grace for you is gone forever. If your heart parallels the heart of the scribes, hard, resistant, then that's how in danger you are of this text applying to you. Let me tell you this clearly. Anyone outside of Christ this morning, watching or listening to this later, you must be born again. You must come to Jesus. You must seek repentance now. For how long will you resist the Holy Spirit? Jesus said, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. But how can you access that forgiveness if you keep pushing away the only hope of salvation? If you keep pushing away the Holy Spirit who's speaking to you and telling you to come to Christ? I think the focus is on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because of the Spirit's role in salvation. The Spirit brings new life. If you keep resisting the Spirit telling you to come to Jesus, you don't have a hope. Now, with all of that said, and I know I am not exhausting the treatment, some of you may have more questions now than you had at the beginning. Please send them to me, and I'll do my best to answer them. But just coming up from that, I just want to give a couple of pastoral words before we look now at the back end of this Mark and sandwich briefly in closing. Two pastoral words. First, it's important and helpful to know that the blaspheming of the Spirit is different to grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. I don't believe true Christians can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's a contradiction of categories. True Christians don't keep pushing away the Spirit. Don't keep resisting Jesus. True Christians, of course, will struggle with sin until death, until they go home to be with the Lord. But they don't settle into a persistent, hard resistance. Remember, Jesus spoke this warning to opponents. Unbelievers. But Christians can, we're told in Ephesians 4:30, grieve the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we're told we can quench the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit, we're told in Ephesians 4, with corrupt talk, unforgiveness, bitterness. All of that grieves the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we're told that limiting the Spirit's power and ministry, resisting the power of the Spirit's influence, forgetting completely the Holy Spirit, this quenches the Spirit's fire. And so we must not do that. So we have to take this warning again this morning and understand that we may not be able to blaspheme the Spirit as true Christians, We have to remember that we are called to walk with the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit should have a central place in each of our daily lives. So that's the first word, and hopefully that'll be helpful. Christians do not blaspheme the Spirit, but they can quench and grieve the Spirit. We must be careful we do not do that, or that we fight that. Second pastoral word. If you are trembling and worried that you have blasphemed the Spirit, and you're so afraid because you think you've done this, let me encourage you, you probably haven't done that. The person who blasphemes the Spirit, they don't care. They're totally indifferent. They have no concern at all. In fact, they would probably laugh at the idea of caring about it. The person who's tender-hearted and concerned can thank God that that concern probably testifies to the work of the Holy Spirit bringing about that concern. So don't fear, but turn to Christ. That's where all forgiveness, all blasphemies can be all dealt, done away with. Receiving the Spirit who brings Christ to you. So that's the important warning Jesus gives to these scribes, and it stands as a warning again today. So there are the first two elements of Jesus' response to these misrepresentations of his person and work. The binding, the blaspheming. But now, let's just come right round in closing to the back end of this, and I've run myself out of time, but let me just close off by helping us to see what is going on here. Now we come to the belonging. The whole account gets the back end of it wrapped up in Jesus' redefinition of true family. I said at the beginning, the main idea, the main thrust of this text that I want you to leave with is this. Jesus is our great liberator who has come into the world to bind and plunder Satan's house. Why? Now we come to the end of it. To birth and build his own house. And this is why we come to this back end. You see verse 31, the mother and brothers of Jesus have arrived. We're told quite deliberately that they're standing on the outside of where Jesus was. They call him to come. Jesus was told, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. That's the second time we're told they're on the outside. Jesus looks around then at those sitting all about him and he says, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister. And mother. And by saying this, Jesus shows that the end of his mission, his entering, his binding, his plundering, the goal is to birth a whole new family of people, united as a family in him. The family of faith founded in Jesus. And that family is better than the biological family. And notice how the passage ends. His biological family, who misunderstand him, are on the outside. And his true family, who have received him, are on the inside. And that's why Mark wraps the binding and the plundering in the belonging. Jesus has come to bind and plunder Satan's house, to birth and build his own house. And as this gospel continues, we're going to see what it really means to be in the family of Jesus. And that's going to start again next week when we look at the parable of the sower. And we see more and more this theme of inside and outside beginning to take prevalence in the gospel. So I just want to close now this morning by asking this question, how can we know we are in Jesus' family, inside it, and not left on the outside? Well, it all depends on how you evaluate Jesus' person and works. Will you say, he's mad? Or worse, will you say, he's bad? Or will you bow the knee this morning and say, he is Lord of all, and I will lay my life down at his feet? Jesus has come to bind and plunder Satan's house, to birth and build his own house. Do you know this morning that you are in his house? Let's pray. Father, what an incredible gospel announcement. Jesus has come into the world to transfer us out of the kingdom of darkness and to bring us into his house, the kingdom of the beloved Son. How amazing that once we were in darkness, and you, by your powerful Spirit, granted us the gift of repentance. And you opened our eyes, you overcame our resistance. And you brought us out of the kingdom where we were bound in the dungeon of Satan. And you set us free. And now we're in the kingdom, in the family of Jesus, the family of God. How amazing this is. And I pray that if there's anyone who listens to this word today, and they're listening now and they know that they're on the outside, I pray that they would bow the knee to Jesus, stop resisting, and come home. Lord, accomplish your purposes through your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to close by singing of this higher throne. The higher throne that is greater than anything this world has known.
Father, we thank you so much for that higher throne. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus is a stronger man. The one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. Lord, thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for the life you give to us. Comfort us, Lord, with your love. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen. Thank you again, everyone, for following along with us. As always, if anything has spoken to you in a particular way or if you have any questions, please do get in touch with us via our Facebook page or the link to our website email address. We would love to follow up with you. We'd love to keep pointing you towards Jesus. Thanks. God bless.